So last week, we looked at the rather famous parables of lost things in Luke chapter 15. Lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, commonly known as the prodigal son. And those stories resonate deep within us. You know, we are all lost ones who long for the running, outstretched arms of our Father. And because of those, the greatness of those stories, I mean, they have inspired countless books and songs and poems and paintings. We have Rembrandt's painting in the conference room, the library. And so going from that into chapter 16, we're sort of leaning in. What is Jesus going to say next? He turns directly to his disciples. Is this parable going to resonate the same or even more as to what has just taken place? Will it elicit more songs and more famous Rembrandt paintings? No. No. Not quite. Instead, the Emperor Julian held this parable as a reason to discredit Christianity, saying that it taught people to be thieves and liars. One highly respected theologian of the 20th century dubbed this parable incomprehensible. And it makes one wonder why Randy went out of town this weekend. No, I'm glad that he has been able to get away. I'm glad that I got to sit with this passage. I think you'll be glad that you do as well. It may not have some of the narrative potency or fame of the ones before it, but it packs the same punch. So let's turn now to Luke 16, verses 1 to 14. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And this is God's word. So maybe like me, you don't remember necessarily really reading that before. It's easy to kind of get to the end and think, okay, whew, I can file that away. Can't serve two masters, don't serve money, serve God. Great. The rest of that was kind of weird, but I can hang on to that. But I want to encourage you, if that was your experience, there is a helpful entry gate into start thinking a bit about this parable. And that is that there are quite a few similarities between the prodigal son and this parable of the dishonest manager. Both have made messes of their situation. Both are desperate. Neither of them offers any excuse or rationalization. There's also a linking word for these two parables. The Greek is diaskorpizo. Doesn't that just sound bad? Diaskorpizo. That's the word for squandered or wasted here in our first verse, the man wasting his possessions. Both of these individuals have done that. Neither of them are really role models for us. And neither of those parables can be summed up in a nice little morality tale with a bow on it. Maybe most importantly, both of them find themselves at the mercy of an authority, a father to the son and a master to the manager. So maybe the message of this parable might bear a little resemblance to the message of that one too. So in this parable, we have a rich man who owns lots of land. There are debtors who lease that land in order to farm it and to make a living. They owe a portion of that farming to the master as their payment. And in the middle there is the manager or the steward. And so charges are brought from the master to the master from somewhere, doesn't say exactly where. But the charges are that the manager has been wasting the master's wealth. And again, details are few. We don't know exactly how that was happening. It could be intentional deception and squandering and extravagant living. It could have simply been he was really bad at his job. But given those parallels we just talked about, I'm inclined to think there was some intentionality to this wasting and this behavior. But either way, the charges are brought, and the question of the master comes, "What is this that I hear about you?" And there are no excuses. There's no pleading. There's not a word from the manager. A silent confession. So he's relieved of his duties and has an immediate concern, which is his future financial security. Verse 3, what shall I do? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. In other words, how am I going to make ends meet after this? Word's going to get out, I'm not going to be hireable in this town. So he hatches a plan. And his plan is to adjust the accounts, but he has to move very quickly. You can hear the urgency in the text as he asks these people quick questions and to sit down quickly and to write these things. I'll spare you some of the ancient conversions and mathematics, but some great people have done a lot of great things to tell us that essentially the reduction is about 500 denarii. So that's a day's wage, so that's only, you know, almost a year and a half. So the percentage of the crops is different, but because of the equivalency of their value, both are essentially dropped by 500 denarii. Over a year's wages each that now they no longer owe to their master. That is significant. It's massive. Now the renters, the debtors, they clearly don't know that the manager has been fired. Otherwise, they would refuse to take place in this. That they would risk losing everything if they go along with a plan like this. They would no longer be able to have their livelihood. And additionally, the manager appears to be coming at a time that's different from the harvest, which means he's bringing some sort of important news out to these fields that they would believe that the master has delivered. And the manager has the authority to carry out the business of the master on his behalf, but he does not have the authority to make important business decisions. So by all accounts, the manager's coming with important news from the master that the folks have then believed and are celebrating because of these reductions. It all seems legitimate to those renters. So where does that put everyone, right? The renters are ecstatic. The master is being celebrated as the most generous landlord that has ever lived. The manager who carried those things out is now engraved in their minds as the bearer of this sweet good news, perhaps even helpful in orchestrating this deal. And the rich man, the master, is now sort of painted into a corner. What can he do? He can go out and explain to everyone, this was all a huge mistake. You owe everything. That's going to squash the party in his honor. Exchange it for this crestfallen bitterness and disappointment. Or he can go along with it. And so the manager is commended by his master for such cleverness. And that's where the incredulity arises in us. What? Commend that guy? One author is helpful in this as he writes about the commendation, and he highlights there's all the difference in the world between this phrase, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly, which is what happened, and it's totally different than saying I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. One is commending the dishonesty, one is commending the cleverness. The author goes on saying, this is a fraud, but it's a most ingenious fraud. The steward is a rascal, but he's a wonderfully clever rascal. But still, that scoundrel, that rascal, that's what rises in me, maybe in you. How is it that a liar and a thief is commended? Or dare we say, how is it a sinner is being told, well done? See, money is the player in this. It's the physical material of this plan that he manipulates. But the real question under that is, why did it work? What made that tinkering successful? What was it founded on? What happened? What realization came between verses 3 and 4? He says, what can I do? I can't do this. I can't do that. I have decided. What happens in that gap? What did he realize? Mercy. The manager was being fired, but he was not thrown in jail. He and his family, if he had any, were not sold into slavery to recoup these losses. He was not publicly shamed. He was not even scolded. All of which would have been legitimate responses, with legal rights to have thrown him in jail or to sell him into slavery. The manager found out something significant in that exchange about his master. There's an author, Kenneth Bailey, who writes extensively on cultural, social aspects of the ancient Near East. I'm going to quote him. Bailey writes, he is a master who expects obedience and acts in judgment on the disobedient servant. He is also a master who shows unusual mercy and generosity, even to a dishonest steward. Justice and mercy held together. The master could have ruined the manager's life, but he didn't. And so, the manager owes the master his life. And the manager pushes all his chips into the middle of the table banking on his master's mercy with this plan. Do remember, this is not a role model for us. The moral of our story isn't, okay, so be like him. Sin begets sin here. That's not good. The master is cheated again. That's not good. He'll get less than he originally would from his debtors, almost 3 years' worth of wages just from those two accounts. So this is not a role model, but it does illustrate in some level. It gives us the aroma of the kingdom and of our Lord, of generosity and of mercy. Because the master chooses to incur that debt. The master takes the hit in order to spare his manager's life and to lavish generosity on his debtors. The manager is discerning his master's generosity, and he's commended for that. Not for the squandering and not for the lying, for discerning mercy. And then extending that ministry of mercy to the community, banking on his master's character to stay the same and be consistent as it's spread out. He risks everything based on that mercy. Everything hinges, his plan, his life hinges on that. And a question for you, for me, how much do you owe? Everything. How much has been paid? All of it. Does your life hinge on that? Do you daily go all in on his mercy? This is the springboard that Jesus uses into the teachings that follow. And verses 9 to 13 take on a little bit of a how much more than comparison. It's called the argument from lesser to the greater. And it's used a lot in Scripture and a lot by Jesus. The idea is that if you can see in this kind of worldly scenario where these business deals are done and there's some shady things going on, and you can still see sometimes mercy at work in the world in these places, how much more so would you expect to see that mercy from your Heavenly Father? If this is how things are done with the sons of the world, how much more so ought we expect there to be cleverness and banking on mercy with the sons of light? A worldly master's mercy, a landlord's mercy. What about our master's mercy, the Lord of Lords? Jesus' disciples are to be prudent with their money, their material possessions, because they are going to be entrusted with something much more precious that they are going to have to give with an audacious generosity. And that is the good news of the mercy of our master. They're to put the material possessions in service of that message. We can think of the disciples. We remember one disciple who bowed the knee to money, and that did not go well for him. But the others, we're here in part because they heeded these words, and the message was primary. As you see in verses 9 to 13, there are really three places that Jesus makes this lesser to greater comparison. Verse 9, we have a command. Verse 11, we have a question. And then 13 is a statement of fact. The contrast is between the unrighteous wealth and the eternal things. The phrase unrighteous wealth, as best as I have researched and find, that it doesn't mean that you robbed a bank and you're using that money. It's not that sort of unrighteous wealth, but rather this category of the things that are of the world over against the things that are of the heavens. This place versus the kingdom. Ephemeral things versus eternal things, temporarily necessary versus eternally glorious things. And both, by the way, both are entrusted to us. We're recipients of both. We are given that which is our worldly wealth, and we are lavished the riches of Christ by our Lord. And as recipients of both, that makes us stewards of both, the fruits of those things. So the statement in verse 9, the command, rather, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. So, when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This has a striking resemblance to the sequence of things in Matthew 10. Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. And he instructs them, do not take money with you. That's not the thing that you need. Don't take extra bags or clothes. They're to go search the towns for people of peace who welcome them into their homes. And do you remember the metaphors of character that they're to have when they go out and do all of this? They are to be as shrewd as snakes. Same word, shrewd, as the shrewd manager. Shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves. They're in this world. They're going to have to deal with this world. They should be aware of the way things are in this world. And they can utilize that to an extent because they're also to be innocent as doves. They're to be faithful to the commands of their Lord. They carry it out ethically. Because the things of this world are not the end-all be-all. They do, however, work in service to a relationship, which in this passage, according to these eternal dwellings, the relationships matter. They have eternal consequence. Because the folks that receive you into their homes and they listen to you and they experience the mercy that you share in word and deed will make an impact. And they may receive that, and in so doing, they be received into the eternal dwellings that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. So the command to those disciples is not to amass material possessions, to treasure the money, but to know the mercy they've been shown and to show it to others so that we may all be together and gathered at the banquet at the end of all things. In verse 11, similarly, just briefly, the question, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, okay, why would you be faithful? What does that imply? It implies you're not the authority over it. There is someone to whom you must be faithful to be accountable to. The unrighteous wealth, the worldly possessions, have been entrusted to us. So how much more then ought we be faithful in stewarding those eternal true riches, the riches of Christ, the mercy that we have found, the wisdom that we are given, the identification that he had with our suffering and the promised restoration of all things. Those are the riches that we can bring to bear into other people's lives to point them to that, not just to have more things in this life. And it culminates then in verse 13, where Jesus states a fact. It's just a matter of fact. It's just the way it is. It's not, let's read it. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And some of you need to know, this is not a dare. Some of you here, you can't do this, and you get amped up. Oh, yes, you watch. You want to bet? I can do this. It's not you can't if, or you can't unless. It's you can't. Full stop. You cannot. And there's a great word picture embedded in two words that are very helpful. They help me. And that's with our words for devoted and despise. The devoted word has a physical connotation to someone who has grabbed something in order to position it directly in front of the face, to hold there, to be directly opposite to it, that you will not leave my sight. That's the devotion word. The despise word is a little more complex, but it has to do with an action related to the innermost parts of the heart. So essentially carrying out what the heart is directing. And so it relates physically to the parts surrounding the heart, the torso. And it's, you can imagine what the heart wants, the torso is turning toward. It's guiding. Now, in the passage, we have the A in front of it. Ah, this word. Negating it. So that is, that which the heart is directing towards is opposite of something. It's turning away from a thing rather than turning to a thing. So now you can get the picture here. It's this versus this. You cannot face both ways. You cannot be two-faced. We are not at a conference table where you can sort of... triangulation is not that. We are here and here. You cannot physically face both things. You will turn and grab a hold of one, and you will turn your back on the other one. So consider again this phrase. You cannot serve two masters. It asks the text, Jesus is asking me, is asking you, you know, when your eyes linger a little bit longer on that Powerball billboard, you know, he's asking you, would you turn your back on the possessions of this world to look directly into the face of love itself? And here's what's mind-blowing about it, is that Jesus turned his back on unrighteous wealth. He was humble, poor, had nowhere to lay his head, and he turned his back on the righteous wealth. He left the eternal intertwined love of Father and Spirit, the true riches of heaven, and he came down to be made low, to be a servant, to die. From him, Romans, from him, through him, for him, are all things. And he set it aside. He set aside his glory to become a servant. He turned his back on that. And what did he turn and grab a hold of in front of his face? You and me. His devotion to his Father's will, that the ones that he calls would be saved to the uttermost. He will not let go. That's the fundamental heartbeat of the passage. There are probably lots of unanswered questions about the parable and these teachings. But the fundamental heartbeat is to know the mercy you've been shown and to show it to others. To take the gospel of grace to others unhindered by the demands of rival masters. Well, remember the position of the manager. Again, Kenneth Bailey is super helpful. He says, the manager was condemned for his actions and praised for his confidence in his master's gracious nature. Do you hear your position in that? Romans 5, 18, as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. We stood condemned for our actions, and yet the Lord rejoices over those in song who what? Have placed all of their confidence, all of their trust in the Lord's gracious act, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Our debts have been slashed too, and not in half, but in full. And the calling, this passage speaking directly to the disciples then and by extension to those who would follow Jesus today. is that we live out the life that we owe in service to our Master of Mercy, to the Lord, to bank on it, to go out, and then let all the other fellow debtors know that they can trust in His mercy too.